You can turn with me to Acts chapter 17, please. That's page 871, if you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you. Acts 17, page 871. If you are visiting with us, you're here on a different kind of Sunday. Typically, we preach through books of the Bible, just one passage after another, straight through a book. And we just finished 1 John this last Sunday, and a few Sundays from now, we're going to head into 2 and 3 John. But next Sunday, I will be away with my family, and so Pastor Paul is going to preach, and then the following Sunday, one of our deacons, Andrew Stoner, will preach for us. But today, we are considering what it means to be a Christian and a citizen of our country. This weekend has been a time of celebration, remembering 250 years since the birth of our country. And in a moment of celebration like this, it's good for Christians to consider, how should we enter into celebrations like that? How do we live as Christians in this country? I think over the course of our nation's history, there have probably been two pitfalls regarding Christians and our country. On the one hand, it can be easy to blur the lines between Christianity and country, between the church and citizenship here. And some politicians have contributed to that view by quoting Bible verses as though they apply to the United States of America. So it's not always helpful, and sometimes it's hard to separate those two things. But there's another pitfall, which I think has arisen in more recent years, and that is almost a dismissal of our country, a cynicism, a view on only the failures and the blots of our nation's history. And even in some Christian circles, there have been statements which communicate almost that you can't be a good Christian if you are patriotic. So what are Christians to do? We can be paralyzed. How do we live in this nation, and how should I respond even in a moment like America 250? To answer those questions, we're going to look at several passages in the scripture today, but here's my argument to you. Love for your homeland should make you the best citizen now. Now, that could be read in a variety of ways. So I hope that as we go through our time, my meaning will become clearer. Love for your homeland should make you the best citizen now. We'll begin with Acts 17, and here, as we're diving into the middle of a book, the Apostle Paul has visited a city called Athens. It's a pagan city, and as he's walked through, he's observed a lot of things, and now he's standing up in a public place to talk to the people of the city. And that's where we come in. Acts 17, look down at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, He commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is some of God's word for us today. What kind of people should Christians be in our country? I'll summarize it in three ways. People under a sovereign God, foreigners in a strange land, and citizens of an eternal kingdom. So first, people under a sovereign God. How does Paul's message to the people of Athens help us, help Christian citizens today? Well, how does Paul begin? He tells these pagans about the God that they don't know. And ironically, the one God they don't know is the one true God that they need to know. So how does he describe him? Let's run down through some of the titles he gives to God here. First, God is creator, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. So, people of Athens, the God you don't know made you. And he continues this idea in verse 28. We are indeed his offspring. What does he mean? Every human comes from the God of heaven. In the very beginning, God breathed into a lump of dust, and Adam became a living being. And ever since then, the Creator has been knitting together every single life in every single mother's womb. He is the Creator. Second, he is the Master. Verse 24, he says, being Lord of heaven and earth. That word Lord is the title for owner or master, kurios. He is the one who made everything, and therefore he owns everything. It belongs to him. Third, God is provider. Verse 25, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So, people of Athens, the God you don't know is the God who's actually keeping you alive. He's making your heart beat and he's making your breath flow. He is providing for you and sustaining you. Fourth, he is sovereign. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind. So, from the first man, Adam, not only did all other humans come, but all other people groups came from Adam. That's what the word nation means here. Now, in our modern context, what do we tend to think of when we think of a nation? We think of a piece of land that has boundaries. And that is true, but in the New Testament use of this word, it typically is referring to a people group bound together by culture and language. So today, you can have a number of people groups that go across the boundaries of countries. They're in this country, and they also live in this country. That's a nation in the Bible's sense, a people group. And what does Paul say about God's work in people groups? Keep looking at verse 26. Having determined allotted periods, God's over the times of their existence. He brings people groups into existence, and sometimes he brings them out of existence. They rise and they flourish because of his work. Paul goes on, and he's determined the boundaries of their dwelling place. He controls where they live. God determines where people groups stay. So you put all those details together, and this means the God of heaven is sovereign over the affairs of the nations, over the people groups all through human history. Fifth, who is God? He is the Savior. Verse 30. Now, this isn't as clear initially, but look down there at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So apparently this Creator God sees a problem with humanity. And humans need to turn back to him. And apparently he's created a way for them to be rescued from going into their rebellion. So Paul is saying, this God calls everyone to repent, to turn back to him so that he might rescue them. Last, what does Paul use to describe God? He is judge. Verse 31. Why does he call people to repent? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That would be a stark statement to people ignorant of this God. The God you don't know is the God you will face. The God who will judge you. Whether you believe it or not, you are accountable to him. He is the judge of all the earth. And how is he going to judge humanity? Continue reading verse 31. He's going to judge the world by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What's Paul saying? God's judge is God's son. And God proved it to the whole world by raising Jesus from the dead. When he raised him from the dead, God basically said, this is my king, this is my judge, and you will face him one day. So Paul is telling the pagan people of Athens, you're going to face this unknown God, and you need to turn to him and repent now before you face his son. So according to Paul, God is creator, master, provider, sovereign, Savior, and judge. And did you know that our American founders used four very similar terms to describe God in the Declaration of Independence? He is lawgiver. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. According to our founders, there is a God who governs the nations by his laws. Second, they noticed that he is creator. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. So the founders believed that God made them. He made all humanity. Third, they recognized that God is the provider. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. According to the founders, God provided for and protected all of his creation, and specifically this infant nation that was beginning. Last, they describe him as the supreme judge. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world. What were they doing? They were not appealing to other earthly powers. They were appealing to the God of heaven to basically validate that their decision to separate from Great Britain was legitimate. Why do I bring that up? What's the point? Our founders were not writing a Christian document, but it was founded on Christian ideas. When you look through the signers of the Declaration, it's obvious that not all of them were Christians. Most famously, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson denied key truths about Jesus Christ, denying his deity, denying his resurrection. So the Declaration does not give insights about salvation. It doesn't tell us that God is Redeemer or Savior. But what does it do? That was not their purpose, after all. What does it do? It points to a creator under whom we stand, under whom all people stand. And I would argue that the Apostle Paul agrees with that based on Acts 17. God is the sovereign who determines the times and the boundaries of all nations, including ours. So we are a people under God. And I think it's interesting that our Pledge of Allegiance has that phrase, one nation under God. It is not one nation of God, as if we're the special ones that belong to Him. It's not the nation under God, as if we're the only one under Him. No, we are one nation, unified, but one nation among many nations who are under a creator, a provider, a sustainer, a judge. So what should be our response to a God like that, a God to whom we are responsible? I would argue first, it's to give thanks to Him. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't say that explicitly here in his sermon to the Athenian people. But do you remember what Paul says to the Romans in the beginning of his letter there, Romans chapter 1? He talks about the descent of humanity into rebellion against God. And what's the first step of rebellion against God? They do not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. So gratitude to the Creator is a foundational element of humanity. We are to recognize Him and give thanks to Him for all the gifts He has given to us. So if we don't acknowledge God and give thanks to Him, then humanity descends into all sorts of debauchery and rebellion. And brothers and sisters, if all humanity is supposed to recognize the Creator and give thanks to Him, then we who are God's people, His children, we should definitely give thanks to Him. We should consider His sovereignty over all nations and specifically over our nation. A number of years ago, I read David McCullough's book, 1776, and it's the history of that one year. And I remember finishing that book and just being struck by the sheer unbelievability that this all happened. From a human perspective, there's no way that 13 little colonies should have resisted the might of Great Britain. From a human perspective, there's no way George Washington and his ragtag army should have won. There's no way we should be here like this. Another example, have you ever considered the probability of your being born in this nation? Did you know that when you were born, you had a 1 in 40 chance of being born in the United States? Of all the people born around the same time as you, a 1 in 40 chance. That's just the people who are born at the same time. Now, how about the probability over the course of human history? What's the probability of you being born here and now? Somebody who does math will probably come up and tell me afterwards. But why weren't you born in Babylon? Why weren't you born during the Dark Ages? Why didn't you spend your days on some remote island in the Pacific Ocean, never to see any other part of the globe? It is God's sovereignty which has shaped this nation and which has shaped your life in this nation. And it is God's kindness that we get to enjoy all the privileges of this nation. So it only makes sense that we, as God's people, of all people, we should give thanks to the God of heaven under whom we stand. And as I said at the outset, it's become popular today in some areas, in some circles, to have a cynical response toward America, almost a dismissive attitude toward our nation. Are there dark stains on our country's history? Definitely. Have terrible atrocities been committed in our country? Absolutely. But that is the story of the entire human race. We as humans are both honorable and despicable. We are made in the image of God, and we have rebelled against God. So none of those facts about our history change the reality that God has done amazing things in this nation and for this nation. So we should give him thanks. Second response, proclaim him. Proclaim his name. Did you notice what Paul said in this sermon in verse 23, Acts 17, 23? What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. So Paul wanted his pagan listeners to know the one true God. He wanted to know God has given you life and God can give you eternal life. So friends, brothers and sisters who are believers, our gratitude for what God has given us should lead us to tell others about him. Many of our fellow citizens are ignorant of the God who created them, who provides for them, and who they will face one day. They don't know that his son came for their salvation. So we should proclaim the true God to our fellow citizens that they might know him. So the Apostle Paul has made it clear that all humans are people under God. How much more should Christians think of themselves as people under God? But how else should we think about ourselves? Section 2. We are foreigners in a strange land. Okay, Abe, that does not sound like a great description of Christian citizens in America. Don't we belong here? Isn't this our country? Isn't this our home? Well, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. That's page 614, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Jeremiah 29. Again, we're jumping into the middle of a book here. So, God has sent his people Israel into captivity. Because of their repeated rebellion, God finally caused the nation of Babylon to come and to take them into exile. Now, apparently, there were false prophets who were circulating among these captives, among these Jewish exiles, who were saying, we're not going to be here very long. God's going to take us back home really soon. And God has some words for his people. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here's this letter. Look down at verse 4. Here's what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. What are his instructions to the captives? Verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So basically, God is telling his people, you're not going home anytime soon. You're going to be in Babylon for a while, so don't believe the false prophets who are giving you a wrong message. And what does God tell his people Israel to do in Babylon? Essentially, he says, seek the good of the land. Now, if there is any place in the world and any place in history where God should have told his people to hunker down, to go underground, to stay away from the culture around them, it would have been Babylon. Throughout history, Babylon became a symbol of anti-God rebellion. Pagan idolatry, horrific violence, sexual immorality were rampant in this culture of Babylon. So you would think God would tell his people, retreat into your little communities, stay safe from the culture around you, and survive until it's time to go home. But no, what does God tell his people to do? He basically says, settle in. Settle in. Look at all the commands he gives. In verse 5, he says, build houses. Well, that's pretty permanent living. We're not just staying in a tent. Build yourself a house, people. Verse 5 again, plant gardens. Pastor Paul will tell us, gardens don't grow overnight. It takes a while for stuff to sprout, to develop, to grow. So again, this is talking about a longer period of time. Verse 6, what does he tell them? Take a wife and have kids. Raise a family, which also takes time, by the way. Verse 6 again, give your children in marriage. So now what are we talking about? Another generation. And finally in verse 6, multiply there. Don't decrease. That speaks of thriving, not shutting down. So settle in, he says. But he goes beyond that and he says, seek peace. Look at verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city. The word welfare is the word shalom. Wholeness. Health. Peace. Flourishing. That's what you need to seek. Wait, God, I can imagine the Jews saying, seek the welfare of Babylon? This is our arch enemy. This is the kingdom that's taken us into captivity, and we're supposed to seek their flourishing? Why? Look at what he says again in verse 7. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. When your place flourishes, you flourish. I've heard a mindset, and maybe you've heard this too. The world is a really bad place. Our country is a bad place, so don't bring kids into it. Friends, God's mindset is different. If God allows, raise a family in a culture, our culture, which has become increasingly like Babylon. Another mindset, our political system is so broken and corrupt, there's no point in taking part in it. One of our men in our church here recently said, freedoms are a stewardship so we can serve God. What's he saying? Freedom is a gift, not just so we can enjoy it. Oh, look what we got. No, it's so that we can actually serve other people. It's so that we can go and do God's work in the world around us. Freedom is a gift, and the point of this gift is that it allows us to serve God in the place where he has put us. And with the people he's put us with. So how can we do that? Well, at least pray for your country. Did you notice that Jeremiah says that in his letter? God says in verse 7, pray to the Lord on its behalf. The Jews were supposed to pray for Babylon. So I think we as Christians should pray for our country. And I'm grateful for the prayer that Pastor Paul prayed in our service a little bit ago. Do you pray for your country? Do you pray for God's work in it? Do you pray for its flourishing and for its welfare? Not so we can be the best, and so we can show every other nation up, but so that as it flourishes, God's people can flourish. His word can spread. His gospel can go forth. Pray for your country, but also work for the good of your country. He says, seek the welfare. How could you do that in our environment? Well, you can at least vote. Maybe you should serve in your local community in some capacity. Maybe you could seek public office in a local or state or even national political election. Maybe you advocate for some school board decision or for some legislation that's going to do good things for our community. Seek the flourishing of your country, the country you're in. But you might ask, hold on, Abe, time out. Is this passage really for us? Because that was Israel, and we're not Jews. And they were in captivity, and we're not. And they were strangers in a foreign land, and we're not really, because we're in, most of us here at least, we're in our homeland. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, page 954. We heard from Jeremiah, we are to seek the good of the land. Now from Peter, we're going to hear, do good in the land. Now, in this first letter that Peter is writing, who's he writing to? He's writing to believers that are scattered all over what we know today as Asia or Turkey, the country of Turkey, or maybe Turkey, however it's pronounced now. He's writing to believers that are spread out over that whole area. And what does he say? 1 Peter 2, look at verse 9. You, believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own, for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What does Peter call these believers he's writing to? Four descriptions in verse 9. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Where is he pulling those phrases from? All four of those titles are used in the Old Testament, and God uses them for his national people, Israel. And now Peter is taking titles that God called national Israel, and he's applying them to New Testament believers. What does that mean? It means that the people of God has expanded to include people from every nation. So maybe a picture will help here. Paul gives us a picture in Romans 11 of a tree, an olive tree. And he says that the people of God, through much of the Bible's history, was one national people, Israel, an olive tree. But then he says, God recognized there were some of those people in national Israel who were Jews who did not believe in him. They were not people of faith. And so those branches were removed from his people, Paul tells us in Romans 11. And that was to make way so that Gentile branches might be brought into the tree. What does that communicate? The people of God, the tree, is now made up of all sorts of different branches. Branches from Senegal, branches from the United States, branches from Brazil, branches from Israel. All of these are the people of God who have come to him through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. So these are the people that Peter is writing to. And what else does he describe them as? Look down at verse 11. He tells them, beloved, I urge you as, oh, look at this, sojourners and exiles. Wait, these are people who are spread out all through Asia. Why is he calling them sojourners and exiles? Because he's basically making a connection back to what Israel was experiencing in Babylon when they were sojourners, pilgrims, exiles, captives. Peter is saying New Testament believers in some way are like that. They're not at home. They're in a foreign land, and they are strangers where they live. So why, Peter? Why are you telling this? How are we foreigners in the very land that we've grown up in? We don't feel like foreigners. We'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, what does Peter tell his readers to do? What are you supposed to do if you're foreigners? He says, first, proclaim God's name. He said in verse 9, the reason God made you his special people was so that you would proclaim the name of the one who called you out of darkness and to himself. So while you are a foreigner in a strange place, what are you supposed to do? Tell others about the God that they can know. Proclaim his name. What else does Peter tell them to do? Reject passions. Look at verse 11. He tells them, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. So Jeremiah would say, don't live like the Babylonians. You're among them, but don't live like them. Reject passions which characterize the culture around you. And then third, he tells them, live praiseworthy In verse 12, he tells him, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Oh, wait a second, Gentiles? Yeah, now he's calling the pagans around them who are not believing in God, he's calling them outsiders, Gentiles. So, living as exiles means we live in our culture, but we don't live like our culture. So what does that mean in America? It means we go against the grain of the godless trends in our country. We push back against abortion and sexual deviance and distortions of marriage. We have to be clear and convictional about what God says clearly in His Word. But also, we should be gracious and charitable on issues which God's Word may not speak clearly about. Maybe policies like immigration or health care or fiscal responsibility. We could all have opinions on that, but the Bible doesn't lay out a political agenda for those areas. We can draw principles from the Scripture to make conclusions, but we have to be careful about raising our conclusions to the level of things like marriage and gender and issues of life, which God has made very clear in His Word. So Jeremiah and Peter are telling us we have to live counter-culturally in the place where we live. We are foreigners in a strange land. So here's the question. How are we foreigners in a place where we grew up? Section 3. Citizens of an eternal kingdom. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Page 947 in the Pew Bible, Hebrews 11. The author to the Hebrews here is talking about people of faith. And right before our passage, he's talked about Abraham and Sarah, two of the great examples of faith. Hebrews 11, look down at verse 13. These all, including Abraham and Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. There it is again. There's our phrase. Strangers and exiles. So apparently Abraham and Sarah thought of themselves as aliens, pilgrims, people who did not belong. And so what did that lead them to do? Well, look at verse 14. For people who speak thus, they think of themselves as strangers and foreigners. People who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, what was the land that Abraham and Sarah left? Ur of the Chaldeans. God called Abraham out of that pagan country. So, if they had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out, they might have had an opportunity to return. Like, this is our homeland. We want to go home. But they didn't do that. But as it is, they are seeking a better country. That is Canaan. Wait, is that what it says? Nope. Verse 16. They desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. So apparently from the very beginning, Abraham and Sarah weren't just looking for the promised land of Canaan. They were looking for an eternal country, a heavenly country, a better country. So brothers and sisters, where do you belong? You belong in a better country, a heavenly country. And look at verse 16 and how that finishes. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. We belong in an eternal city. That's our home. That's where we belong. So, how do you respond if you belong there? If you don't belong here because God has made you His people and you belong in His eternal city, how do you respond? I think first, you should recognize that your country, America, or maybe for a couple in here, a different country. Recognize that your country is not your home. Now that sounds wrong. When we visit other countries, and some of you have done this, you begin to see a lot of foreign things that make you long for where you came from. A couple years ago, I went from our church out to some of our mission partners, Joel and Sarah Wagner in Thailand. And I was visiting them, and I remember getting off the plane, and this hot, humid wave hit me. And there's all these smells, different smells. If you've been to a different place, you probably remember there's different smells there. And it made me wonder, when somebody gets off the plane in Asheville at the airport, what do they smell? Because I'm so used to it, I don't even know anymore. Every place has its smell. And when different smells hit you, it makes you feel uncomfortable, and you want to go home. Another example, I remember a trip to England and Scotland years ago, and one of the really simple, foolish things that made me long for home was the sinks, because they have a hot faucet and a cold faucet. Who wants to scald your hands and then freeze them? Like, what's the point of that? It made me want to go home to our faucets where you can control the temperature. Simple things, foolish things, but you want to go back to where you're comfortable. Friends, I think because of experiences like that, it's easy for us as Christians to think America is our home because this is where we're comfortable. And in a sense, that's true. For most of us here, we've grown up here. This is what we know. It is comfortable. But God is calling us to flip our thinking, that actually our home and where we belong, where we will be truly comfortable, is not here. This is actually the foreign place. And one day when we get there, we will realize how out of place we actually were. We'll realize how foreign this place, even where we grew up, actually was. So we need to recognize that this country where we live is not actually our home. And second, we need to long for our true home, the better country. Look back down at verse 14 from Hebrews 11. People who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They were longing for their eternal destination. They were longing for where they were going to end up. They wanted to be there. So as we live here, brothers and sisters, we should long for our home. Do you ever think about the new creation? Do you ever ponder the eternal city? Do you ever pray that Jesus would come back soon so that you might be where you belong? Adolf Hitler was famous for calling Germany the fatherland. The word for homeland here in Hebrews 11:14 actually comes from the root father. Fatherland. So the new creation is our homeland. It's the land that birthed us. It's the land where we belong. Hitler was dead wrong to view Germany as the fatherland. Yes, it was the place where Germans grew up. It was the place they were comfortable with. But he was only focused on the Germany of the here and now. And friends, we will be dead wrong if we focus only on the America of here and now. So a right view of eternity helps you to have a right perspective of your country. Loving your homeland, your eternal homeland where you truly belong, should make you the best citizen now. Keeping your heart and your eyes fixed on your eternal home keeps you from blurring together Christianity and patriotism for your country, but it also keeps you from just dismissing your country as if it's not worth anything. No, life is not one or the other. Our focus on the eternal should compel us to live model lives, model citizen lives now. And as we live out Christ-like qualities, we're actually filling out and living out American ideals. I think that the American ideals captured in the Declaration of Independence are unattainable for people who are not believers in Jesus Christ. They're holding up an ideal for us. But what are they holding up? Essentially, the kingdom of God. We want utopia. We want the glorious freedoms. We want everyone to live with virtue and honesty and goodness and beauty. But that's not going to come until Jesus does his kingdom work in the lives of individuals and until he comes and makes his kingdom reign on earth. So as we are here, as citizens in this country, let us give thanks to the God under whom we stand. Let us labor for the good of our country, and let us pray for the flourishing of our country, all with our eyes on our homeland. And let us proclaim the name of this one true God so that our fellow citizens in America may come to join us in that eternal home. Let's pray. Father, your word is eternal. Your word is what is true and what lasts. So I pray that you would cause your words to stay in the hearts of your people. I pray that your truth would shape our minds and our hearts and our lives. I pray that anything that I might have said that was not in line with your word would be dismissed and would not last. But please help us to live as your people here. Help us to live as heavenly citizens in this country. And we pray for its flourishing so that your people might flourish. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.